Why don't you turn, if you aren't turned there already, go ahead and turn to John chapter 8 for tonight's study. In John chapter 8, we pick up kind of where we left off last Wednesday night, where Jesus goes down to the Mount of Olives. Everybody else, well, they went to their own house. And it's kind of a sad departure there in John 7, because oftentimes the people that left Jesus, some of them would leave not believing. Some would even leave offended. This as a pastor, this gives me great comfort, because there's times where I feel that a little bit here at church. You know, it's always great to see people get saved. And last Sunday we had bunches of people come to know Christ, and it was really a great thing. But it is sometimes difficult when you're teaching the word and people get up and kind of march out. There's a difference between the person who's kind of comes to church, sort of sits in the back because they know they have to go to work, and they're just trying to get into the service, and they kind of sneak out. Totally cool. I'm good with that. No problem at all. It's the person that sits usually right up in this front section, and I'm sharing the word, and all of a sudden they just kind of stand up and look at me, and then they kind of march out, you know, and it's kind of huffy. You know, and I tell you, man, I do my best not to say anything. It's really hard. It's really hard. And if you only knew the potential of what I could say, you wouldn't want me to be your pastor. But I try my hardest to be kind with cell phones and stuff like that as much as I can. But Jesus, you know, he had so many people go away in a huff and go away angry it makes me realize, man, if I'm preaching the word of God, then chances are there's going to be people that will march off in anger and march off, in fact, upset. In fact, if that ever stops happening here at Athey Creek, I'm going to have to wonder, am I really being bold enough? Because the gospel is offensive to some. And sometimes you just got to boldly speak the gospel and tell the truth. And some people, they just don't like that. And we saw that even a couple of weeks ago when we read about how some were drawn to the light, but others are repelled by the light and are drawn to darkness. So when we open up our Bibles, you can almost picture the beam of light going out to the church. And some people are like, I don't like that. Get me out of here. You know, and so don't be surprised if you're sharing the gospel at work or, you know, with family members or friends. And some of them really, really don't like what you're saying. Jesus dealt with that. We see that all throughout Scripture. Well, John chapter 8 is going to reach a kind of a feverish pitch of, well, anger, hatred, to the point where we're going to start the chapter out with a woman who the leadership of Israel, the Pharisees and what have you, want to stone her to death. By the end of chapter 8, we're going to see those leaders of Israel wanting to stone Jesus Christ to death. And that's how the chapter is going to end. So just giving you a little heads up, this is going to be a chapter charged with argumentation. By the way, this chapter begins with a charge of argumentation right out of the gate in modern day theology. For some argue that John chapter 8 verses 1 through 11 shouldn't even be in the Bible. Now, how many of you guys have a New International, or I like to call it, you know, how many of you guys are NIV positive? Go ahead and raise your hand. No, I'm just kidding. How many of you guys have, I'm just kidding, little joke. How many of you guys have the NIV? Raise your hand. Yeah? Yeah, okay. Anybody with the New English Bible? Couple? Yeah? You'll find it might even be the New English Bible. It doesn't even have John 8, 1 through 10 in it. One of those newer ones. I think that's the one that doesn't have it in there. And you say, how could it not have the woman who was caught in adultery and the whole Jesus writing in the sand and the whole, you know, those of you that were without sin, cast the first stone. Who would remove that from the Bible? I'll tell you, there's a group of people, and your NIV, I believe, puts it in brackets or marks it somehow, delineates it as not in the better manuscripts, as some people would say. But the NIV does put a notation there. You got to watch out. You see, because I believe we have to be real careful with this adding to and taking away of Scripture. Just for you guys that are wondering what I'm talking about, the textual problem, as it lies with John chapter 7, verses 53, right on through verse 11, is missing in some of the ancient manuscripts. And many theologians would argue in some of the better of the ancient manuscripts. It's a New English Bible omits, I believe, and some newer translations even kind of disclaim it as authentic. We got to be cautious because there's problems even with the continuity of what we're reading. Now, here's the thing, just for a little bit of history. John chapter 7, verse 53 through verse 11 of chapter 8 is quoted and cited as early as the 3rd century. And it was the apostolic constitutions that those scholars back in those days attributed to the scriptures, the Bible. In fact, interesting for you guys that are interested in some of the church history and some of these guys, Jerome considered this passage absolutely authentic. Ambrose, even Augustine, and I like how Augustine puts it. He nails it down. Check this out. He says the reason why some who are, quote, weak in the faith take this scripture out is because they feared their wives would use it to justify immorality. And that's what Augustine had to say about it. Those that are weak in the faith pulled that out of the text. Now, I got to say this. Some people are King James only people. It's like, you know, King James Bible. That's the only real word of God. Well, if you're going to take that line, then you kind of need to go further and say, well, it's only the Greek text. You have to be a Greek reader. I am one who really loves the King Jimmy. It's a very, very wonderful translation that has withstood the test of time. But there are so many other translations that are helpful, beneficial. But we have to remember that some of the problems I think I have with the newer translations when they start, removing scriptures. And that's what you have to be really weary of. Now, here's the deal. The consistency with the gospel. John chapter 5, we read about the impotent man. And then Jesus kind of gave a sermon after that incident. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the multitude, and then he gives us the bread of life wrap. In John chapter 7, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, and then we hear about the living water. It's almost like each one of these chapters, we see a pattern begin to develop. There's kind of an incident and then a sermon where Jesus very clearly uses those circumstances to kind of bring in the truth. And John chapter 8 is no different. We have this beautiful picture of the woman who was caught in adultery, and then we're going to see Jesus identify Israel as an adulterous group of people, along with us as well. But also he's going to declare himself to be the light of the world, the one who doesn't condemn. He didn't come to condemn. And he jumps off on that theme. When we read about the woman who Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Then he's going to give us that beautiful teaching on the light of the world and how he's not come to condemn the world. So it sort of breaks up. If you remove that from the text, it actually breaks a real pattern of John's gospel. And so I think it's just a real sad thing that people try to discredit this story. It should not be so. So that's just what I feel about that. And again, I'm going to go with the old school early century guys who believed that this was all right on. So, now, another thing we're going to see here, and hopefully you're starting to see in the Gospel of John, as we're going through these chapters and what have you, is we're seeing the abject condition of Israel and really even ourselves, that is the sinful condition of a people who should have known better. They should have known the Lord. But Jesus really points out their problems. In chapter 1, we see ignorance of a forerunner, Jesus Christ, the beginning, the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They did not know that. They were ignorant toward that. In chapter 2, they were in a joyless state. And they had the Father's house desecrated there in John chapter 2. Dead in sins in chapter 3. The need to be born again, Nick at night. Remember that story where Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and he was dead in his sin? There was a callous indifference toward Gentile neighbors, the Samaritans, in John chapter 4. And we see, you know, this just hard-heartedness in chapter 5, the impotent, blind, the halt, the withered, and Jesus comes for all of them. In chapter 6, they're hungry, but they have no appetite for the bread of life. It just speaks of the depravity and the sinful condition of Israel. Chapter 7, we saw where the Pharisees and the leaders hired the officers of the court to go and arrest Jesus. But when those officers came, they said, man, we've never heard a guy that spoke like this before. And so we see the hardness of those leaders' hearts as they were wanting to arrest Jesus in chapter 7. And now we're going to see in chapter 8 the story of this woman who's caught in adultery, but we're also going to see that Israel is God or Jehovah or Yahweh's unfaithful bride, committing adultery in sin with another. And what is that other? I believe Satan himself. And Jesus is going to speak some pretty pointed words as we get toward the end. If we get to the end of this chapter. So let's take a look. Now, one of the things that this chapter does that I like is sort of a compare and contrast. And in each section of this chapter, you're going to see one thing good and one thing bad. And in this first section, verses 1 through 11, we're going to see grace and the law. In verses 12 through 20, and I'll go over this as we go along, verses 12 through 20, we'll see light and darkness. In verses 21 through 30, we'll see life and death. And in verses 31 through 47, we'll see freedom and bondage. And then finally, in verses 48 through 59, we'll see honor and dishonor. So that's a real key in seeing these compare and contrast that John paints for us here in chapter 8. First, grace and the law. John chapter 8, verse 1. It says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. By the way, the practice was for the teacher there in the synagogues or the temple to sit and teach, and the crowd actually stood. So you can be thankful, especially as some of us are very long-winded, that we don't practice that practice there in the first century. But it is important to know that the reason that they would have the teacher sit down, it was actually because they wanted to give him a place of respect. That was kind of the idea. And Jesus had that. He was teaching there in the temple. But then he gets interrupted. People are listening to his teaching, and then he gets interrupted. I sometimes feel like, you know, the cell phone, that's why I joke around about it. But it actually is interesting to me how cell phones always go off at the most important part of the sermon. Have you ever noticed that? Like right when I'm invited, not one cell phone will go off. And then I'll say, now, if you want to accept Jesus Christ, why don't you go ahead and just make that commitment? And I'll have people look up and right then some. It's like, oh, come on. You could have at least just as I am without one plea or something like that. But that's some techno disco thing. So it is funny. I do wonder if cell phones are demonic. But anyway, by the way, a church is in big trouble in, where was it, Europe? Somebody sent me that. Where a church, and this is hilarious because the elders in our church, we've actually jokingly talked about this. In Israel makes this jammer, this cell phone jammer. And you can buy them in Israel, but they're illegal here in the United States. And I've been to Israel a few times. I have to confess, I've been tempted to do a little shopping. But what it does is it jams all cell phone signals, and you can dial in how far out, you know, 50 meters, 100 meters. So if you're ever at church and you're amazingly don't get any texts or any calls, hey, I know nothing. You know what I'm saying? I know nothing. But this church in Europe actually did it, man. They bought one of those things and put it right there in the middle of their service, and nobody was, and finally they got caught, and now they're fined $2,500. In my opinion, be worth every penny. But anyway, just remember there's a bigger name on the other line here, you know, when you're here at church. We need to silence the cell phones because God is here speaking to us in his word. But now Jesus is teaching, and there's going to be a huge interruption. And it's by the scribes and Pharisees. And by the way, for you Bible students, interesting, the Gospel of John, this is the only mention of the scribes in the whole Gospel. In the other Gospels, we read about the scribes quite a bit. The scribes were the teachers of the law. The Pharisees were kind of the craziest of, and like most radical keepers of the law. Scribes were the teachers. Pharisees were the keepers. They're the ones who tithe their mint and cumin and their little, they'd separate, you know, their salt and pepper out and tenth, you know, nine for me, one for the Lord. They were that radical. So these holy teachers and keepers of the law, they interrupt Jesus' teaching in verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, I've already got a problem with what these guys are doing. Problem number one. Not only, well, did they interrupt Jesus' teaching, that's a big blunder right there, but also they bring the woman who was caught in adultery. What's missing from this picture? The guy. Where's the man? Because the law in Deuteronomy was clear. The man and the woman were to be brought together in charge. And if it's true what these guys have already said, we've caught this woman in the very act. It means that they let the man go, and there they just took the woman. That was a big cultural bias by this time in history, where they looked at the woman as one who was more accountable in those areas. But totally wrong. The Old Testament law said bring them both, the man and the woman. But that's the first problem. They said, we've caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Now, Moses, they said, verse 5, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Is that a cell phone? Please, no. Okay, I'm done. Oh, no, okay. Cool, thanks. So I'm going to start writing something in the ground here pretty soon. No, I'm just kidding. So it says, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Why would people want to exclude this? If there was an ulterior motive, if it wasn't just, and I don't want to, I got to say some, I don't want to be too hard on the so-called, you know, scholars, and there are some very sharp scholars, way smarter than me, that put a question mark next to this passage. I don't think they're right. But here's the thing. Why would somebody for a wrong motive want to pull this out? See, if they spoke the story in the 3rd century, what happened in the 5th century or whenever those newer manuscripts had that that exclusion? What was the problem? Well, probably it had to do with legalism. There's still people in the church today that want to be legalists. And this scripture is too hard for them. Someone was caught in sin and look what Jesus did. He just let her go scot-free. He didn't tell her, you know, that she was a big fat sinner. And he didn't make her do, you know, penance. He didn't make her go and light candles or pay money. He didn't make her go to church 50 times before she could be free from her sin. Well, there's some people that would rather see people go through some brutalization. Those that have been caught in sin, especially, you know, these kinds of sin. It's funny how we put adultery up there as a sin that's maybe greater than some of the other 10 commandments. But we're all guilty. The 10 commandments, have you done pretty good with those things lately? You know, you can make some of them and you think, oh, I'm good, man. I've never committed adultery. I've never killed someone. But when it starts saying, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, how you doing with that one? Or even coveting or, you know, even bearing false witness. I mean, there's some things there that we're going to have to start going, oh boy, we're all guilty. We're all guilty. Some people don't like how Jesus handled this. And so I wonder if that's why the exclusion. People say, oh, this doesn't really fit. We don't like this because Jesus is being grace over the law. Now, I'm going to show you here in a second that Jesus doesn't totally ignore the law, but he's actually going to show that grace is the far superior part. And so let's take a look at how this breaks down. What's going on? These guys accusing with their finger, this woman has committed adultery. Then Jesus with his finger writes in the sand. And that's the big question of the century, if you ask me, is what, pray, was Jesus writing in the sand? And interestingly, the Bible doesn't tell us. But I do think the Bible gives us some hints. Some people say that he was writing the Ten Commandments in the sand, maybe. But I think there might even be some better hints as to what Jesus was writing. In fact, keep your finger here and turn with me to Jeremiah 17 real quick. I'll show you an interesting little verse tucked away in Jeremiah. If you were with us in our Through the Bible study, maybe you remember this little verse. Jeremiah chapter 17. You got to remember, you know, the Jews of that time, they knew the Old Testament. Sadly, they didn't know it in light of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, but they knew it at least in their own, perhaps, biased opinion. They knew these scriptures. I wonder if this scripture came to mind when Jesus was writing in the earth there. Because it says in Jeremiah 17, verse 12, "A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." Jesus just got through declaring that he was the fountain of living waters in John's gospel. And now he's writing in the earth. I wonder if their minds would have gone back to Jeremiah 17, 12 and 13, where they would have said, written in the earth, fountain of living water, the one that brings the hope of Israel. I believe Jeremiah is speaking prophetically of Jesus Christ. And could it be a reference? I wouldn't die on this battlefield and say this is absolutely that. It might be a hint, though. When else do we see the finger of Jesus writing? Some people say this is the only time in all the Bible we see Jesus writing. Now, there's a technical truth to that, but we who believe Jesus is God, well, that opens the door up to a little more writing, doesn't it? Because when else did we see Jesus writing? The Ten Commandments. It was written with the finger of God, the Bible says. I love that. The very finger that wrote the Ten Commandments that really brings about death for us. Because, man, none of us can be really keepers of the law. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. But now we see that same finger writing in the sand. The same one who would have a grace and a forgiveness for this woman who was caught in a very act of committing sin against the Ten Commandments. The adultery one. So what do you do with that? Well, I love this. This is the same hand. So what else do we know? Well, there's an interesting bit of New Testament Greek that we could maybe employ to help us learn from John. Back to John chapter 8. When it says here he wrote, the word write there in the Greek text comes from where we get our word graphic, or to write, you know, a graph out something. The Greek word is that, but it also means literally to write against. It doesn't just mean simply to write, but when it says Jesus bent down and wrote in the sand, the idea is he wrote against. So what was he writing against? It's kind of like when you're busted by a police officer, and as he's sitting there writing out a ticket, that's that katagraphein, to write against. He's writing against you. You were going 65 in a 20. That's bad. That means you're busted. I believe that's kind of the idea. Jesus is bending down, writing in the sand something. We don't know for sure what, but he's writing against. But then you look at the context of the story. As Jesus writes, the guys are just standing there ready to stone her. Stones in hand. Jesus writes, then he stands up and he says, those of you that were without sin, you cast the first stone. And then he bends down and writes again. Now, there's another hint as to what Jesus might be writing in the way that they all depart. Did you see what happened here? It says that, verse 9, they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. Why would the Bible tell us something that's seemingly insignificant? Why would it start with the oldest person there, and he dropped the rock and left, and then the next oldest, and then the next oldest, all the way right down, what's the word I'm thinking of? Chronologically, thank you. I was going to say geographically, but that's not correct. Chronologically, they're one by one, they start dropping their rocks and going away. Why does the Bible give us that? I'll just throw out an idea. This is just my opinion, so take it for that. But maybe the Lord's given us a hint that he was writing against those guys specifically. Maybe it was a name, his name. Maybe the oldest dude there, his name was Mordecai. So Jesus bends down, those of you that are about sin, cast the first stone. And they're all thinking, I'm good enough, man, here we go. And Mordecai, the oldest, being around the longest, thinks, I have the right to throw this stone. I'm a good man. And he gets ready, and Jesus writes down, Mordecai, another little number named Esther, or whatever her name was, Motel 6, Bethsaida, the year 5 B.C., oh, Mordecai's like, how did he know? Oh, here's my rock. I hear my wife calling. Bye. Pure. He's gone, man. Mordecai's gone. Okay, number two on the list. I wonder if Jesus was writing down perhaps scenarios or something where each one of those guys chronologically are kind of going, ooh, and they realize that they are not without sin, but actually they're full of sin. And Jesus did that. You see, the light of the world, one of those I am statements we've been studying on Sundays, Jesus, the light of the world, the light does two things. It illuminates darkness, but it also shines as a help. You know, there's a difference between illuminating the darkness and just being something that's shining. Like, for example, if you're in the dark, if you're a dark person living in darkness, the light's going to reveal stuff. And sometimes it's not so good what you find. And Jesus, the light of the world, is revealing to these dark-hearted people, these people that think they're righteous, and they're condemning this poor woman who's a sinner just like all of them. And Jesus, the light, shines on their darkness. And I wonder if that writing had something to do with that. Don't know for sure. But see, when you're forgiven by Christ, all your sins are remembered no more. They're put as far as the east is from the west. And so no longer the light of Christ, is it a offense to you, or is it blinding? No, it's actually a warm light that warms, glows, and illuminates. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You see, when you're a believer in Christ, that light doesn't reveal your sin. It takes away the sin and illuminates your life. I love that. We're going to see that as this chapter unfolds. So by their own conscience, they actually one by one drop their stones and walk away. Now, with all that, it says here that Jesus, when he had lifted up himself, he saw that there was none there but the woman. Now, in the original language, I want to make this clear. It wasn't just Jesus and this woman all by themselves there in this place of the temple. You have to understand that. This is probably, if you look at the original language, the way it's all kind of put out, is Jesus was teaching in the temple. There was a group of listeners to his teaching, and many of them followers of Jesus. And Jesus is teaching. Then, almost like a play, almost like a drama, the scribes and the Pharisees come marching up with this woman, and all the people listening are there, and they got this big act in front of them. Act one, throw the woman down, she's guilty of adultery. Act two, Jesus starts writing. Act three, they one by one, they're all gone. When suddenly they're all gone, and Jesus is alone, if you would, on the stage with her, and the rest of the crowd is probably still there. That you definitely get that in kind of the original context. Jesus isn't by himself with this woman, but he's there, and the crowd is witnessing this whole drama. And then Jesus, in front of those people that he was actually teaching, he's alone on the stage with her, is the idea. And he says, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Now, the Old Testament law, specifically in Deuteronomy, that talks about the laws concerning adultery and stoning those who have committed adultery. Some people would say, well, Jesus broke the law of the Old Testament by letting her go. He didn't carry out the law of Moses. Now, some of you might be saying, what's this whole thing about anyway? Well, the Pharisees and the scribes, they thought they had Jesus here, because if Jesus said, stone her to death, you're right. The law of Moses says that if a person's caught in adultery, then man. And if there's two or more witnesses against her, then you stone her. And Jesus, you'd say, well, he would be keeping the law by doing that. So by him saying, set her free, I don't condemn her, he would be, in essence, breaking the law. So the Pharisees, they thought, ha ha, we've got him. He's in a dilemma. No matter what he says, he's toast. Because remember, these guys were looking for an occasion to arrest him and take him in. But the brilliance of Jesus Christ, it's just so fun to see how he just treats these guys with I mean, check it out. He says, those of you without sin, cast the first stone. One by one, they're all gone. So what does Jesus do? Does he blow off her sin and say, well, I'm just not going to keep the law. No, the law was fulfilled. Why? Because there was nobody condemning, no one accusing. It's an amazing thing. All those guys that were accusing that would have made it law that they would have had to kill her. Jesus says, none of you are without sin, so see ya. And off they go. And there, she's alone with no accuser. That's what happens to you. That's what happens to me. We deserve death. A brutal death. To be stoned to death, just like this poor woman in this story. We are that woman in a lot of sets, a lot of circumstances. And by the law, we deserve to die. But you see, our accusers, and by the way, we have one huge honking accuser. The Bible says the devil accuses the brethren day and night. But guess what? When Jesus Christ died on the cross and gave his own perfect life for us, that mark against us, the sin against us has been dismissed. Not just because God winks at sin and says, hey, boys will be boys, whatever. You guys, atheist creatures, you're sinners, so, oh, well, we'll let you off the hook this time. No. It's the Lord saying, you need to pay a price. But it was a debt that we could not pay. We don't have enough. None of us are righteous. So Christ, who was perfect, paid the price for us. And what a glorious truth that was. And by the way, that's the same reason he could let this woman go and not condemn her, because of the work he was going to do on the cross. Even looking forward to that. Powerful, powerful stuff. Well, grace and the law, big, big difference. So where are your accusers? No man condemns thee. And so verse 11, she said, no man, Lord. By the way, I believe she was, if you want to call her a Christian, or a believer, maybe a little more technically sound, a believer at this point. Why? There's two evidences of her belief and salvation. And that is, she calls him Lord right here. And also, not only does she call him Lord, but she left where it says that Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Very important to know. Jesus said, verse 11, he said unto her, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. So if Jesus is not condemning someone, don't you think they're saved? The world will condemn you. And we already are condemned, the Bible tells us. We should know that. We're already condemned. But in Christ, there is therefore now what? No condemnation. You see, that's the key right there. And this woman, in Christ, he's saying, I'm not condemning you. And she calls him Lord. Two evidences, I believe, of a faith that saves. Very important. So, we see the grace versus the law here, and how powerful and how cool that is. And by the way, the letter of the law, it does kill. And if you're one who has a tendency or a propensity toward legalism, you got to understand. You got to understand that you got to fight that. I hope that you are a champion of grace. Because if you think the law is going to make you better or more perfect, there's no one ever who's justified by the law. And the Bible teaches that if you want to be justified by the law, if you try to keep one point of the law, you got to do what? You got to keep all of the law. So good luck to that. And the point is, the Jews tried desperately to do that for centuries. And they failed miserably. Even in the book of Acts, they said, oh man, why should we put on those Gentile believers burdens that we couldn't even bear? The Jews say, we can't even keep the law. So why should we try to lay heavier burdens on them? Well, it goes on. Now we move from the grace and the law, and Jesus is now going to compare and contrast verses 12 through 20, light and darkness. Light and darkness. So after this woman goes away, then it says in verse 12, spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We looked at this scripture in depth two Sundays ago as we've been going through the I am statements, the seven statements in John's gospel of the I am statements, key aspects. So if you could kind of take that stuff, if you were with us on that Sunday, and we'll piggyback on that and jump into some of these truths that Jesus is going to further for us. So he says, I am the light of the world. But verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. And thy record is not true. You see, those Pharisees were sticking to the rules. Nobody could bear record of themselves and say, I am Jesus Christ. Like the guy in Russia. Have you guys seen that news article lately? There's a guy in Russia who looks just like the Jesus, you know, in the Jesus film. He's got kind of the poofy, smooth back hair and a beard, and he wears kind of a white robe and sandals in Russia. Sandals. And he kind of looks like a sort of a modern day Jesus, and he claims to be Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing that's so sad. Thousands of people are following this guy. Did you hear, even in Tacoma yesterday, a guy who claimed to be Jesus Christ? Did you see him? He shot 4 police officers there in Tacoma. But he was still claiming to be Jesus Christ. And eventually, I believe he was shot or died yesterday. Horrible. You know, it's interesting because we kind of look at those and go, well, that's wacko. But the Bible did say that many would declare themselves to be Christ in the last days. And they're just nothing but false Christs. And like this guy in Russia, it's amazing there's so many people following him. But I think it's going to get worse before it gets better on that level. Jesus Christ. They say, hey, we don't believe you. Your witness is not true. Boy, verse 13. Can I just tell you that that's the worst place a person can ever get right there? Verse 13. You never want to get yourself at this point where you're saying, Jesus, you're not true. I would put that in the category of what the Bible describes as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's where a person rejects that prompting and leading of the Holy Spirit on their life to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And once a person rejects Jesus Christ and says, we do not believe in you, that's it. Now, some of you say, well, wait a minute, Brett. What if I didn't believe and then now I do? Am I toast? No. You never really know if that's going to happen to you until you die. And hopefully when you die, in your life, you'll have come to that place where you acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord. You got to come to that place. And if you ever reject that, man, you got to repent. See, Paul the Apostle was one who rejected Jesus Christ, didn't he? And he even persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. But he came to a place where he, even though he would, in a sense, if you could say, blaspheme the Holy Spirit, he came to a place of repentance, and thus he was a believer. And we've done studies on that and the whole blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but this is right here in verse 13 where they reject Jesus so plain and bold, but how sad that is. Now Jesus is going to answer their question. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and where I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. In other words, you guys don't have a clue of where I'm from, what I'm talking about. But you say, Brett, that's not a very good argument. I know that I'm true, so that'll end. Is that what he's saying? Well, he doesn't finish there. He says in verse 15, you judge after the flesh. I judge no man. The idea is I judge no man after the flesh. Verse 16, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone. But I am the Father that sent me. Now here's where Jesus is going to fulfill their little rule of having more than just a person witnessing of himself saying, I am the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to say, it's not just me, but I have someone else who's a witness. I have someone else who's saying, I am true. And that is the Father. My Father is speaking that. He's saying, I'm fulfilling that need that you guys have to have two witnesses. So he says, verse 16, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Question. When did the Father bear witness of Jesus? Right, at the baptism, right? There as he's in the waters of the Jordan. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. How much more do you need? The sky is talking to the world. That's pretty good witness. I think I'd believe at that point. You think you would, but these guys didn't. So verse 19, they say very, very brutally, they say in verse 19, they said unto him, where is thy Father? Now, before we move on, some you might be thinking, well, maybe they said it like this, Brett. Hey, where is your Father? We would like to meet him. No, there's definitely a derogatory tone to what these guys are saying, because this Jesus Christ of Nazareth had a reputation that his mother was one who had gave birth to Jesus, but not by her husband Joseph. And so these guys are basically calling Jesus out, saying, you are an illegitimate child. When they're saying, where is your father? Like, yeah, show us who your father is. You don't even know because you were born illegitimately. That's what they're saying. They're trying to be brutal. And how do I know that? Well, check out verse 41. Jesus said, you do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. See, that's where they're letting the cat out of the bag even worse. They're saying, well, at least we're not born of sexual immorality like you. That's the idea. So these guys are brutal. Little do they know, they're so wrong. Jesus was born of a virgin. He wasn't born in sexual sin at all. But Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, and his father was none other than God the Father in heaven. They don't know that yet. They don't understand he's talking about God the Father in heaven. So they're saying, where is your father? And Jesus, verse 19, answered, he said, you neither know me nor my father. Wow, that's heavy. He's talking to these religious leaders saying, you don't even know my father. I wonder how many religious leaders today don't really even know God. It's interesting because I talk to folks from time to time, and people that are part of certain churches and denominations, and people have come even to Athey Creek and said, you know, I never knew God. Because our church, we never opened our Bibles. We talked about good family and how to discipline your children and, you know, financial security in Christ and all these different things, but we never opened our Bibles. And now that we're opening our Bibles, we kind of realize perhaps we didn't even know God. We thought God was this cosmic being who wanted us to have happy families and know how to balance our budgets and be prosperous in Christ. But nobody ever told us we need to be born again. Nobody ever told us you need to repent from your sins. Nobody told us there was heaven and a hell and a decision to make about Jesus Christ. And I hear that quite often, and how sad that is. These guys were religious leaders. They didn't even know God. Boy, you'd think some Jewish guys from Jerusalem that were religious leaders, hey, they'd at least know God. Jesus says, nope. You don't know me, and you don't know my Father, God of heaven. That's a heavy indictment. He says, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have also known my Father. Verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. No man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Again, we see that kind of cryptic phrase, his hour is not yet come. What does that mean? We've learned that there's several hours talked about in the Bible. It's not a literal hour, but a time period set by God the Father. And this time, this hour that's being talked about is when Christ would go to the cross and be crucified and glorified in his resurrection. That would be the hour of the Lord. Now, there's another hour coming in the future. I believe the day of the Lord is another time frame that we look forward to. It's not going to be a literal day, I don't believe. But it's going to speak of a time where the day of the Lord includes when Christ comes and rules and reigns on this earth. Man, I look forward to that day. It's going to be great. So he says, my hour is not yet come. So that's why these guys couldn't touch him. Do you know that the Lord has an hour for everything? A timing for everything? And even if people want to mess with you or mess you up, if it's not God's hour, they can't touch you. Do you know that? We are safe. We don't have to live in fear or walk in, you know, say, oh no, what's going to happen? Because God's got a timing for everything. But what if I die? You have an appointment, the Bible says. It is appointed once for a man to die. You say, that's really cool, Brett, man. I'm going to take up parachuteless skydiving like Travis Pastrana. That'll be really cool because if it's not my appointment. But here's the thing, you guys, that might be your appointment. Who knows? So we're not really sure about that. But here's the thing. We really don't have to live in fear. It's so sad how people waste a lot of their time in their life worrying about death when they're alive. And God's got it all in control. We can't add a day to our life. We can't take away. So Jesus, I believe he moved in this kind of confidence. His hour had not yet come. He spoke boldly in the temple knowing that they weren't going to lay hands on him because his hour hasn't come yet. So now, after going from light and darkness, I am the light of the world. These guys were in the dark. They didn't even know God. They were living in darkness. Grace and the law, verses 1 through 11. Light and dark, verses 12 through 20. And now we go to life and death, verses 21 through 30. Jesus said again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, he who cannot come. They had a view, by the way, about suicide, that suicide would be a guaranteed trip to hell. And so they're kind of speculating. What's he talking about? Where I'm going, you can't go, and what's all this? By the way, what about suicide? Have you ever wondered that? If a person kills themselves, do they automatically go to hell? Let me just say this. Suicide is horrible. And a person that commits suicide is committing one of the most self-centered, selfish acts, because it leaves people hurting, sad, and it's not an answer at all. But I have to say that it doesn't say all manner of sin is forgiven except for suicide and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that. It says all manner of sin is forgiven except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, Brett, what does that mean? See, I believe that when Jesus Christ died, the Bible says he died once for all. So when Jesus died on the cross, he died for every sin you've ever committed and, by the way, every sin you ever will commit. There are people who are taught a doctrine where if you sin and then you die right after committing that sin, then you're going to go to hell because you've got an unconfessed sin in your life. Is that true? I know a guy who lives that way. If he's driving down the freeway and he lusts after a woman on a billboard that's driving by, and she's really hot. Lord, forgive me for my sins. Because if he gets in a crash, right then he'll die and go to hell. That's what he believes. Here's the problem with that. If that were true, guess what? I think all of us would go to hell. Not one person in this room would make it. Because we're just riddled with sin. Even the things we don't know are sin are sin. If you think you're righteous, that's sin. Do you realize how sinful we are? Nobody in here has got a hope if that's the case. But when I became a Christian, I know that Jesus Christ took all my sins. Well, Brett, then are you saying that we just go on live in sin and just party down until Christ comes or until we die and we're good to go? I'm saying this, sin is horrible. It messes up your life. It leaves scars and wounds, and man, there's repercussions of sin that's going to mess you up in this life. And that's why sin is bad, by the way, because it messes you up. So yeah, sin, run from sin. Don't sin. Do your best to stay away from the sin. And we're going to even see how Jesus is going to tell us more about walking in his word and in truth. We'll see that here. But that's not what's going to save you, is you being righteous. We're not saved by our good works or good deeds. We're saved by his grace through faith. Nothing else. Ephesians chapter 2 makes that clear. So these guys are all confused. What's he talking about? Or suicide? Is he going to kill himself? And Jesus is saying, man, you guys are going to die in your sins, in that they're rejecting the one who takes away the sins. See, if you believe in the one who takes away sins, your sins will be taken away. But if you reject him, even as these guys say, his witness is not true, then you will die in your sins. And so Jesus is going to clear that up. Even in verse 23, he said unto them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Hey, Brett, you left a word out. No, I didn't. Yes, I did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. Wait a minute. What are you talking about? I said in verse 24, if you believe not that I am, ye shall die. Why didn't I say he? The word he there is in italics, right? The idea is there. It's whenever that's in italics, it means it's not in the original text. The translators put it there to try to help us out and understand what he's talking about. I understand why they did that, but they actually, in this case, I believe it's not as helpful, because Jesus is claiming to be the ego eimi, that I am of the burning bush. Jesus is saying, I am the voice of the burning bush. Jesus is declaring himself to be God, and that's one of the reasons why they're going to get so ticked off here in a second. And so Jesus is saying that very clearly. I said unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am God, that I am the voice of the burning bush of Exodus, then what's the consequence? You will die in your sins. And that's why I do bring up, not maliciously or mean-spiritedly, the different cults that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. I believe that's why it's so horrible. Very nice people. Some of my favorite people in the community are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, but those are two examples of faiths that say Jesus is not the I Am. And that's a huge problem. As nice as they are, some people say, but Brad, has God given us nice people to help? Just remember this, and I tried to say this earlier, but I'll say it again. There's no such thing as nice people. Why do bad things happen to good people, people ask, and I say, because there are no good people. We're all sinners and we're all messed up. We've got to come to that understanding. Paul spends the first chunk of Romans trying to declare, you know, you're sinners. There's no one righteous, not even one. So the only answer is to be righteous in Christ, the I Am, who claimed to be God and was God. So that's their problem. They don't believe that he's the I Am. So what do they say? Verse 25. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. I'm only speaking the things the Father has me speak. And there he's declaring himself to be the I Am. Verse 27, they understood not that he spake unto them of the Father. They didn't know what he was talking about still. Verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, now pause for a second. Can I just draw attention to that phrase? When you have lifted up the Son of Man, what is he talking about there? Probably not the ascension as much as you'd like to think. He's probably referring to the cross itself. When you have lifted up the Son of Man. See, here's the problem. In our worship songs, we sing, lift Jesus higher. We got songs that sing about that. Lift up Jesus. But the reason that's perhaps a mistake to kind of use that phrasing is because that phrasing really, in the original language of the Bible, and even in the King James, that phrasing means the cross. How do you know that, Brett? Well, remember, go back to John chapter 3 real quick, and I'll just show you a kind of refresher there in John chapter 3, where it says in John 3, verse 14, it says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. What does that mean? Remember, Moses lifted up on a pole the snake. And remember that whole story for salvation for the people who were bitten by the fiery serpents there in Numbers 21. It says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The idea is on the cross. And that's why I think we have to be careful and not to be too technical, but I do think it's important for us to sing songs that are theologically accurate. So if you find yourself singing a song where it's like, lift Jesus up, make sure you mean in exaltation. Because that phrase, lifting up, I think it can be a confusing thing. But to lift Jesus up actually was to lift him up to the cross. I like to lift the name of Jesus Christ. I do that in song happily. But to lift up Christ, I also want to acknowledge that's when Jesus went to the cross for me. So don't be confused by that. Back to John chapter 8. Are you guys with me on that? Or am I being too picky? I hope not. I hope you don't think so, because I believe that is an important thing. Where Jesus says, there in our text, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am, that he is in italics, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. See, there's quite a crowd there. There's the crowd of non-believers, and then there's a crowd there that's listening to his teaching, and there's disciples there that are saying, man, this guy's right. What he speaks is truth. And that's the big division between these people. So when Jesus is saying they, in many of these passages, he's talking either to the group that hates him and wants to kill him, or he's talking to those that would believe, the disciples. And you have to kind of decipher who's the they in this passage. So when you have lifted up the Son of Man, he's speaking to those guys that are going to crucify him, those Pharisees, then they'll believe once they see that. Or you'll know that I am. By the way, you say, Brett, what if they didn't know? What if Jesus was wrong here and they lifted him up on the cross? Did they not know Was Jesus wrong? I believe they knew. But I believe that even as they knew after they crucified Christ, the hardness of their hearts would not let them still believe. You know, there's people, I believe, that walk at work with you, and they know Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They know it. But they will not admit it. Why? Because God has given you and me a knower. I call it the knower. It's actually maybe called the conscience. Even as their own conscience convicted them as they held rocks as they were ready to stone the woman, so too there's people at work that are convicted in their hearts, in their conscience they know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But they will not give in and will not let go and let the Lord be the Lord of their lives. But what do I do with that? What difference does that make? I have found sometimes just to talk to people almost as if they're Christians. Just share the Lord with them like you're talking to one of us. Because people will act like they don't care. They'll act like they don't even know. But I bet you people know more than sometimes they let on. I've found that to be true. When I talk to people, sometimes I just treat them like Christians, even though I know they're not, and start talking about the Lord and Jesus Christ. It's amazing how they can actually jump on board and start realizing this is true. Sometimes that's the best way. We get all nervous as Christians. Oh, no, they don't know anything. Where do I begin in my sharing the gospel? Where do I begin? People know. The Bible says in Romans 1 that even the creation speaks of His glory. And so nobody has an excuse. So sometimes it's best just to speak boldly the truth, and people perhaps know more than they even let on. Well, another thing here, I always do those things that please Him. That's what Jesus did. What a good motto for your life. Wouldn't that change your life radically if you just said, I'm going to be like Jesus? You know, remember back in the 80s and 90s, the WWJD bracelets? It was a little bit embarrassing because people were wearing those things all the time, but what would Jesus do? Only things that pleased the Father. He told us right here. So that starts meaning a much more narrow list of things than probably our lives dictate. But wouldn't it be great if we started living that way? I always do the things that please the Father. So when we sit down in the living room in front of the TV and click it on, is this pleasing to the Father, what I'm about to do? Before we speak in a certain tone, is this pleasing to the Father, the way I'm about to speak? The places we go, the time that we're spending, is this always pleasing to the Father? It's a lofty goal, but it's one that Jesus did, and He was the perfect man. Something to strive toward. It's not what saves you, but once you are saved, what a great way to live. Try to do that which only pleases the Father. So, then said Jesus to those Jews, verse 31. By the way, we're into this next section, freedom and bondage. We've seen grace and the law, verses 1 through 11. Light and darkness, verses 12 through 20. Life and death, eternal, verses 21 through 30. Now, in verse 31, we have freedom versus bondage. It says in verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, this is one of the more quoted Bible verses. Non-Christians quote this. The UN has this on their chiseled granite walls, that you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They need to put the verse right before it. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's what's lacking. You'll know the truth, and the truth. What's the truth? Even Pontius Pilate says, what is truth? The Greek philosophers, what is truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said in John's gospel, we learn that Jesus is in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. If you continue in My word, you will be walking in truth. That's why I'm so glad you guys are here tonight. Some of you might be thinking, man, that's a lofty goal to continue in My word. Well, no one continues in His word in the sense that we're always perfectly obeying the word. Even Paul the apostle admitted in an old age, I am the chiefest of sinners. So we are sinners. But see, I want to commend you for being here tonight because you're saying at least, man, I'm going to carve out a Wednesday night. Some people are hanging up Christmas lights. Other people are watching Survivor or whatever is on Wednesday night. I don't know. Some people are carving out time to do this or that. But I love the fact that you guys are saying, at least tonight, I'm going to carve out time to be in the Word of God. And as we learn the scriptures and study through the Bible, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. I believe what you're doing tonight is a step in the right direction for you to know the word in your own personal morning devotion time, getting in the word every day. Man, the truth will be revealed to you and you won't have to scratch your head and wonder what is truth. But as we continue in his word, what a key part of our Christian faith and our Christian walk. So, verse 33, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest that thou you shall be made free?" One of the worst parts about being in bondage is many times as people, as humanity, we don't even know we're in bondage. Did you notice that there? We be Abraham's seed. We're Jews, and we've never been in bondage. Really? Has anybody studied Jewish history? The people, it's like the alcoholic that you know. That says, "I'm not an alcoholic. I can quit drinking whenever I got it. Here's another one." You know, they're drinking. I mean, it's like, "No, you're an alcoholic." "No, I'm not. No, I'm not." It's like they don't even know they're in bondage or the drug addict or any kind of sin. Oftentimes, we're the ones in bondage, but we're the last ones to know about it. These Jews had no clue. The nation was born in bondage. They entered into Egypt as a family. Joseph, Jacob, and all the boys. But they left and were birthed as a nation in bondage, in slavery in Egypt. That's just one time. And we could go on and on. 70 years of captivity in Babylon. 70 years a nation. And some taken off into Assyria in bondage. For crying out loud, even while they were saying these words, "We've never been in bondage." They were in bondage to the Roman Empire. Hello? You're in bondage. They're stuck and they're like, "We've never been in bondage. What are you talking about?" It's funny how... When I was in high school, one of the things that my buddies used to say, "Brad, you're just so rigid and you're not very free." "What do you mean?" "Well, you don't party with us." You know, my whole football team, you know, every now and then they'd go out and do stuff and I just wouldn't go. And, you know, they're drinking and partying and stuff and I wouldn't do it. They knew that I was the non-drinker, the non-partier. "Oh, you're so in bondage." But you know, honestly, I wasn't the one in bondage. And I could see it as clear. I wasn't better than anybody. I was just one who just knew that that wasn't a direction I wanted to go. But I could see that I was not the one in bondage. For it was that one girl in my class that the day of our senior trip, I was supposed to pick them up after the senior party. And they were going to go to California. We had this big group of seniors and we were all going to go to Disneyland and have a great time. So that morning I was supposed to pick up some people, but those people were at the party, the senior party. So I go driving up in my Type 3 1971 Volkswagen Squareback. Me and my buddy, Cam, we get out and we think, "Oh man, this is the house." And the cars are still all parked out there. It was morning time. We knocked on the door. There was no answer. We kind of looked in and sure enough, there's all our friends scattered, passed out all over the floor. And it stank worse than any smell I could describe for you. And as we kind of went through, sure enough, there was the one girl that we were going to pick up and go. She was going to go on the trip. The problem is she too was passed out on the couch. And as she was laying there, we kind of shook her and we said, "Man, it's time to go. Let's go." And as she sat up in the couch, we realized what had happened. She barfed in the couch that night before and she passed out and then it sort of gelled in her hair so that when she sat up, her hair was shaped like the couch in kind of a chunky form. You know what's sad? That was the last time I've ever seen that girl. She was a friend of mine in high school. After we graduated, that was it. She didn't make it on the trip because she was too out of it. But I have that image in my head because it broke my heart that day. And those same friends that thought I was in bondage because I was a religious guy, not partying down, I was the one who was free. I've had the funnest life of anybody I know. And it's not because I'm a good guy or anything like that. It's just walking in Christ is walking in liberty. And man, this world thinks that they're not in bondage, but they're the ones stuck. Oh boy, we're running out of time. Let's go quickly. So, Jesus says, you know, answers that question. We have never been in bondage, but Jesus says, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Proverbs tells us the way of the transgressor is what? Hard. Just ask Tiger Woods. Oh, sorry. It's just hard. He went on record this morning. Did you hear that? He says, I have iniquities, but I shouldn't have to confess my sins in front of everybody. And sadly, it's sad. He needs Jesus. He really needs Jesus because he'd be free. But That's the world that we live in. Verse 35, the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. So he's talking about those who are in bondage versus those who are free. So, verse 36, if the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So freedom comes from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I know, verse 37, that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. Jesus is saying, you have a different father than I do. But Brett, Jesus is a Jew, and the Jews are Jews, so they have the same father, Father Abraham, right? Well, interesting, Jesus is going to delineate a difference between Abraham's seed and Abraham's children. And I want you to see this quickly. Abraham's seed, as he refers to it here, are physical descendants, whereas Abraham's children that he's going to talk about here are spiritual descendants because of personal faith. And Jesus is going to differentiate those two, the seed of Abraham versus the children of Abraham. And boy, if I had time, I'd go into the bad seed we've talked about in previous studies versus the good seed. Boy, that could open up a whole new discussion, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to resist that temptation. So he says, verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. What did Abraham not do? Abraham didn't have unbelief. But Abraham believed God, thus it was counted unto him for righteousness, right? So, verse 41, and you do the deeds of your father. So, Jesus is saying, Abraham's not your father, but you're doing the deeds of your father. Verse 41, they said unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. These guys are getting ticked now, and they're starting to call Jesus names, really, saying, born of fornication. And Jesus said unto them, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he that sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil. Ooh. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Can I just tell you, the devil is a real being? I know you think, Brett, no duh. But you know, a lot of churches now are saying, oh, the devil's not real. It's just a concept of evil. Bzz, gong. Jesus called him a being. Thus, he is a being. Don't be deceived by these current new moves of theology and what have you, so-called. So, Jesus continues, verse 45, and because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God's. Now, the point is here, those that believe in Jesus Christ, this is almost kind of a solidifying the fact that you need to believe in Jesus Christ, then you'll understand and have ears to hear the truth. But sometimes your ears are closed up before you know Jesus Christ. So the first step is that leap of faith to believe Christ. Then your ears will be open. These guys weren't hearing it. They wanted nothing to do with it. And then that brings us really, and I'm sorry we're going so fast, but we got to wrap it up. Chapter 8, verse 48 through 59 is the final section where we compare honor to dishonor. Verse 48 says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Uh-oh. They're saying he's a Samaritan. These are just guys calling him names now. You're a Samaritan. Remember, they hated the Samaritans. And you have a devil. But Jesus said, well, your father is the devil. This is kind of an interesting little argument here. Jesus answered, verse 49, I have not a devil, but I honor my father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. if he keeps my saying, some people try to say you got to keep all of Jesus' saying or else you're going to go to hell. But here Jesus is saying you got to keep my saying. And what are Jesus' sayings? Believe on the one who the Father sent. Remember, what are the works that we should do that we can, you know, have eternal life or whatever? And Jesus said, this is the work, singular. Believe on the one who the Father has sent. That's why it's singular. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. If you confess with your mouth and believe in him that he died on the cross and rose from the grave, you'll be saved. Romans 10:9-10. John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in me will have everlasting life. Don't take this out of the context. If you keep every word that Jesus ever said, then you will have eternal life. Nobody has done that. Except for Jesus Christ, of course. Verse 52. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead, whom makest thou thyself? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Your father Abraham saw me and was glad. Well, they asked the logical question, verse 57. Then said the Jews unto him, art thou not yet 50 years old? And hast thou seen Abraham? What a joke. And Jesus said, verse 58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Get it? It's like end of conversation, end of chapter. He's the great I am. Jesus Christ. Those that say Jesus never claimed to be God, they haven't read their Bibles. It's so clear, especially as you read the Gospel of John. But these guys were thick and rejecting his deity right here. Then, verse 59, they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, so he passed by. Beam me up. Beam me out. He got beamed out by the Lord. What a cool thing there. Hey, listen, I know it's late, but I want to tell you, we're saved by the grace of God through faith. If you're a Christian, man, that's awesome. Going to heaven, the grace of God, that's the only way we ever get to heaven. But there is the implication of those who are going to be disciples of Jesus. And those are those people who would keep his word and commit themselves to that word and walking in his truth. And I want to tell you, if you're a Christian, one of the things you will see is fruit from that. And Jesus does imply both of those elements here in this chapter, that there's to be faith, just believing in the one who the Father sent, but also those who would be disciples and follow and keep his word. And that's the challenge for us. If you're a Christian, one of the best ways you can honor God is not to be good and try to be righteous in your own flesh and say, well, I'm going to be a good, righteous person. No, to humbly say, Lord, help me to follow you and to keep your word. That my life that you saved might bring you glory. That my life, like Jesus was here, pleasing to the Father. There's so much here in this chapter, not enough time to go through it, but I would encourage all of us to meditate on his word. Why? Because you'll be like the tree firmly planted by the river of water. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, this chapter really is chocked full of so much truth, Lord. And I just pray, Father, that you would show us how to better communicate truth, Lord. When we're to be bold in this way that we even see your son modeling for us here in this chapter, where he was so bold with these Pharisees that he called them out. But Lord, we also see the sinner who you were so gracious with and didn't condemn. And you did give that charge to go her way and sin no more. And Lord, I just can't wait to meet that person someday in heaven, along with some of these other disciples and people who followed you. But Lord, I pray until then that we would be people who go our way tonight and sin no more. We are that woman who was caught. We've been busted in our sin, Lord. We know that. But it's our desire as a church to walk in truth, to please you with our lives. Father, we just pray your blessing on this congregation, that this word tonight would bring forth good fruit. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.